Please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 28. Let's read the first 9 verses of Genesis 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, he had sent him away to Padanaram and to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padanaram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. It's the word of God. Here in this passage, I think we have the contrast of true repentance and false repentance, and I'm going to take that up in this morning's message. You see, true repentance, I think right away, Isaac was not the man of faith in the previous chapter. He was planning on giving the motherlode blessing to his son Esau. And Jacob, of course, co-opted that plan along with his mother's insinuous plan to change the direction of his father's blessing. But it was, I believe, God's will that Jacob be the man of the covenant, the man to be blessed. But Isaac, for some reason, really liked venison. And that made a difference. And yet, pretty quickly, I think we see Isaac repenting of this. Meanwhile, Rebekah is the faithful woman. Now, I believe she had problems. She has sins. But the chapter 27 ends with Rebekah saying, My life would be worthless if Jacob marries the wrong woman. And to me, that's an indication of faith. She has learned a lesson that many others did not learn, including Abraham to some extent, taking Hagar as a second wife. But do remember that the world came apart before the flood because the sons of men found the daughters, or the sons of God saw the daughters of men delightful. And that intermarriage produced a cult of men that were powerful, they had character to them, and they had what it took to take apart the early world. And this is a very dangerous thing, and this is something that Rebekah learned. This is a major lesson. Who you marry is an essential lesson. But Isaac here in the first verses of chapter 28 wakes up out of his stupor and refers back to the Abrahamic blessing. It's almost like the Abrahamic blessing wasn't even a consideration when he was out there blessing Jacob. And yet it is a blessing here. This is the blessing. And he brings it out in this chapter. He says, God Almighty, bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give to thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee. So now he's paying attention. Now he's saying, okay, Jacob, you're the man. God's promise is real. God's promise is true. This land promise, this promise of many people, this promise that God has given our father Abraham is true. And Jacob, you're the man. So this, I believe, is a manifestation of true repentance on the part of this man Isaac. Now, let's look at the false repentance in the following verses, 6 through 9. Now, the Bible brings out many of these warnings. And right now we seem to be in a period of messages where we are drawing from the example of Ishmael, Esau, Simon the sorcerer. I think our brother Dave preached from Simon the sorcerer. And these are frightening messages. Because you have these men who are raised in Christian homes or Christian contexts, in godly contexts, and yet they still revolt against the covenant. They're covenant breakers. And God has these warnings that He brings to us throughout Scripture, and we come upon them on a semi-regular basis. So as we preach through the books of the Bible, you know we're going to run into these messages. And they're going to be difficult messages. They're unavoidable messages. Real problems occur in people's lives. Frightening things happen to people. People really do go to hell. And the warnings are real. I think one preacher once said that if you put beware of a cliff a sign on a highway out in Kansas, no one would pay much attention to it because there are no cliffs in Kansas. So the warnings in Scripture, does the Bible really mean these warnings? Or are they like cliff warnings in Kansas? I don't believe they're warning signs in Kansas. I believe they are warning signs on the Wolf Creek Pass. If you've been on the Wolf Creek Pass, you know what I'm talking about. Switchback City. And, you know, 180 degree turns at 14 miles per hour. If you're going 19, you're over the edge. And this is the Christian life within the context of the Christian church and within the context of the Christian family. So if you find yourself in the Christian context, if you are sitting in a Christian family or you're sitting in a Christian church, these cliff warning signs really mean something. Now, do they accomplish anything at all? Well, let me suggest this to you. Why don't you try taking away the warning signs off the Wolf Creek Pass for 10 years and see what happens? I just do it for fun. You know, God is sovereign, isn't He? And if somebody's going to go over the edge and die a wretched death, so be it. God's sovereign, isn't He? So take them down. Give it a shot. See what happens in 10 years. Probably going to have 25 more dead bodies over 10 years. Do the warning signs in Scripture mean anything at all to us? Yes, they do. And it's vitally important that we preach this stuff. Because, yes, God is sovereign, but, okay, God will sovereignly ordain that you're a slug and an idiot and you're not putting warning signs up. But that doesn't give you any justification for being a slug and an idiot when it comes to physical dangers and spiritual dangers on the spiritual highway of life. And that's where we find ourselves. The fizzle factor is really high. I've given you examples of people I've come back to meet, and I haven't given you names or anything, but over 30, 40, 45 years, you run into people who you thought were born again, committed Christians, and they just fizzled out. They're just gone. Well, they're gone, I believe, because there wasn't saving faith there to begin with. Let's put a caveat in here. You can't lose your regeneration. Somebody asked me that the other day. Can you lose your salvation? I prefer to say, can you lose your regeneration? It's a more precise way to say it. If God has regenerated you, can you lose that? The answer is no. It's an unqualified no. You can't lose your regeneration. But let me say this, that in any given context where you've got Christian families, Christian churches, you can lose your children to the world. And one of the reasons, this is I know God-designed reason, God sovereignly ordains these things, one of the reasons why you're going to lose your children, one of the reasons why you have churches, entire churches and denominations sort of fizzle out, is because the leaders will not post the warning signs. So this is an exhortation to all of you to get out there and engage in the preaching of the Word of God. Put a little passion into it. Put the signs up. Put a lot of exclamation marks on the signs if need be. Take a little blood from one of the recent accidents and pour it over the sign. I don't care. But get the signs out there. It does make a difference. Why? Because God holds us responsible for these things.
And if we become a church that is so committed to the sovereignty of God that we neglect the responsibility of men, we have violated our responsibility in teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God brings both aspects of this out. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is a man who is committed to this. He knows that if he's not teaching, if he's not warning, if he's not posting the signs, people aren't getting saved. So if you want people to get saved? If you as fathers looking around saying, man, it would be nice to get 5 or 6 of these saved. Now that suggests you do what Paul's doing here. Teach every man, warning every man, day in and day out, do it, labor, strive, according to his working, which works in me mightily. There's the sovereignty of God working within him. See, he's not going to do anything but for God working within him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There it is again, Colossians 1:27-29. Isn't the Word of God beautiful? It brings these two things together, and you come and say, that blows my mind. I can't understand how sovereignty and responsibility works together. Well, welcome to the club. Welcome to the Blown Mind Club. That's a good name for a church, isn't it? We're the Blown Minds. Welcome to the Church of the Blown Minds. Okay, so why do we preach? Because people really go to hell unless we preach these messages. And people need to preach these things. We need people who will listen to these things. See, again, I believe in the aggressive preaching of the Word of God. I believe in the aggressive listening to the Word of God. Without one or the other, we're in trouble. We've got to have both. We've got to bring them back both together in the ministry of the Word. All right, the purpose of these warnings, these Old Testament warnings, is given to us in 1 Corinthians 10:10-13. Why does God give us this passage? Why is it here? Why do we open up to Matthew chapter 20 or Genesis chapter 28 and read the story of Esau one more time? Why are we going over this all the time? Is it because this is a story in redemptive history? Well, partially, yes. But that's not everything. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10. Neither murmur ye as some have murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. He's talking about the people who were complaining and whining in the wilderness. He said this happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Why were they written? Because there are some presumptuous people out there who are saying, I'm in a godly family. I'm in a godly church. I'm in the ecclesia of the wilderness. I'm in the ecclesia of the body here in Castle Rock. And I can't possibly fail. Nothing can possibly go wrong. Right? Go wrong. This is a warning against presumption. He says the reason these are written is because there are some presumptuous people out there who says, I'm really a lot smarter than all these people in the Old Testament. I can do things a lot better than they can. And then he encourages to faith in the next verse. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will at the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there it is. These are written for your warning. It takes heed lest you fall, but also realize that God's grace is sufficient for every single one of your trials and temptations. So will the warnings inspire doubt within the hearers? And this is an important question because, see, you have two kinds of people that listen to the warnings. You know, the first person who sits there and thinking, am I Esau? They're sort of afraid that somehow they're the one that could go wrong. They're very fearful about this. And they're so fearful that they're holding on to themselves and they're holding on to their own confidence and their own faith. And this is a problem. If you are fearful and you are holding on to yourself and you're saying, I'm going to let me down. Sure as shooting, I'm going to let me down. I know it's going to happen. I'm going to let me down. The problem is you're holding on to yourself. You need to start believing in something besides yourself, something that's a lot stronger than you. Stop believing in your own faith. If you're holding on to God, stop taking one hand and holding on to your other hand, which is supposed to be the hand that is the hand of faith, and you're holding on to that for dear life. You're supposed to be holding on to God. So take these warnings, if you're fearful, take these warnings and hold on tighter to God. People who are self-confident, they need to fear so that they will let go of themselves and do the same thing that the fearful guy was doing. is supposed to do, and that is to hold on to God themselves. So again, the problem is we're holding on to ourselves. So whether you're that sort of doubtful, fearful person that's sitting there clinging to yourself and your own faith, or you're that guy who's going, I'm the superstar, I can make it, I'm going to make it through the Christian faith, and Esau was that doofus, and, you know, too bad for Esau, but I am like the super guy, you know? I mean, check out this faith, man. Check out the faith, huh? Check it out. If you're that kind of guy, the problem is you're hanging on to yourself. And that's what Paul's saying, I believe, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. Let's move on to Esau. Esau did seek the blessing, but according to Hebrews 12 and verse 15, he didn't seek it with the right kind of repentance. Look at Hebrews 12. We read this before, but I'm just going to read a few verses here. Hebrews 12, 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest anybody be a fornicator, profane person. Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, please understand something about Esau. Esau was raised in a godly home, and yet he did not live the life of repentance. He was raised in a godly home. I mean, pick a home that existed back in 2400 BC that would have been a better home than the home of Isaac, the man of the covenant. I mean, this is a wonderful home. Here was a man who was raised in a beautiful home that I believe subscribed to the covenant and had some level of commitment to the Word of God, such that they did not want their sons to marry the ungodly Canaanites. I mean, that's something. Now, this is a good home. This is about the best home you could get. And there are children here in this congregation who've been raised in very good Christian homes. I think you ought to relate, little brothers and sisters, to what was going on in the life of Esau. Esau had great privilege, as you do yourselves. Now look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. This is a very important text because it ties into the problem that Esau had. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Now let me back up. Romans chapter 2 is a passage that is directed to the Jews. Okay? Not to the Gentiles, but specifically to the Jews. And he's dealing with people who have had great privilege, to whom much is given, much is required, says God's Word. And here he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? After your hardness and unrepentant heart, treasures up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient endurance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Children, this text is to us. It's to those of us who have been raised in Christian homes. Those of us who have had great access to the truth of the Word of God. We have heard the sermons. We have heard the exhortations. We've seen the warning signs. You've heard your father warn you 100 times. You've heard your mother warn you and teach you about how important it is to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. You've been corrected how many times for disobeying your mother and father? Listen to me, children. If you turn away from the words that you have heard in your homes, in this church, over all those years of your raising, if you turn away from these things, these words, every one of these words, will be a witness against you in the day of judgment. You will have these words back in your face at the day of judgment, where Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity. You have no part in my kingdom. Depart from me and burn in hell forever. This is the warning. This is the warning. In every sermon, every time you heard a sermon, every time you hardened your heart, every time you had a little Bible time where your parents were teaching you from God's Word, you're treasuring up a little more wrath. Every time you rejected it, a little more wrath. Every time you say, I'm not going to listen to the Word. I'm not going to follow this. Every time your father warns you, And you just said, oh, that's just my dad getting intense again. Every time the pastor got a little intense, like maybe he is right now, you said, oh, it's the pastor working himself up again and again. The wrath is getting hotter. The judgment is getting hotter. God is getting angrier and angrier and angrier. You're treasuring up wrath. Treasuring up wrath. More wrath. More wrath burning hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter against you. This is what's being said here in this text. So you have an obligation to receive these words and repent. We're called to a life of repentance, patient continuance in well-doing, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Patient continuance in well-doing, seeking glory and honor, immortality and eternal life. But here you have Esau. Had access to this. And yeah, he blew it. He sold his birthright. And then what did he do? He followed it up with thumbing his nose at his parents, thumbing his nose at the covenant. Saying, I'm not going to honor you in this. I'm going to go and grab my wives from the Hittites or wherever I want to grab. I'm just going to keep disobeying. And see, these are significant sins. These are significant choices. Okay, we can call these choices. We'll call these choices. These are very significant choices. I'm going to disobey God here. I'm going to deny the importance of God's covenant. Whatever God's project in history is, forget it. All that matters to me is a cup of red stew at this point. Forget this stuff about marrying within the covenant or marrying the people that my parents want me to marry. I'm going to marry the Canaanites. This is Esau. This is Esau committing really serious sins. Now, but you say, okay, how serious a sin can I commit and still repent? I'm guessing there are some people out there who've been raised in Christian homes that are so tempted by the world, they wind up with one of these young ladies, and they're dating one of these young ladies outside of the faith, and their parents are opposed to this match, and they just say, well, you know what? I'm going to sin the significant sin, and I'll bet you I can repent of this later on. I'll bet you I can commit fornication today, and God's really good. I can repent of this. I'll repent of it later. I'll repent of this later, and later, and later. You don't play that game. You don't play the game of how bad a sin can I commit and still repent of that later on. Start playing that game, you're going to be Esau. You're going to be in the place of Esau. And then Esau winds up in this passage, running off and marrying this daughter of Ishmael. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is a guy who sinned in all his horrific ways. And then it's like, I'm repenting. See? Look at me. I'm repenting now. I'm repenting. No, he's not repenting. He's adding to his polygamy, and that's a problem. But he's also marrying the daughter of a covenant breaker. Certainly not within his parents' desires. He's going out and doing it in his own way in what I would call half-hearted repentance. How many times do we do this sort of thing where, you know, we're coming out with a new program. We've got to do a new approach to Christian education. We've got to do our own Christian education, but we're really not going to involve any real Christian textbooks. We're going to use the same secular textbooks. And we're going to go with the same postmodern plays and the same rebellious attitudes, the same academic pride, basically the same teen culture, the same disconnected parenting, but it's Christian schools! I tell you, brothers, this happens a lot. This happens a lot. How many times do we say, you know what, it's time for me to start submitting myself to some godly elders, and you know what? As long as they tell me something to do that I agree with, I'm going to submit to them. But if they come and tell me something I don't want to submit to, that's it for me. Half-hearted repentance is all over the place. Maybe my parents want me to go back to church, and so people out there say, I'm just going to go to this come as you are, come and stay as you are, postmodern emergent church that won't require me to repent of any of my favorite sins. You know, setting up your spiritual situation such that it's very spiritual. You've got some spiritual stuff happening, but you're shielding yourself from the kinds of messages, the kind of challenges, the kinds of mortification that you know you really got to do. You know, confessing your sins to your brothers in that accountability group where, you know, I went 65 and a 60 on the way to the study this morning. I just got to learn to submit to the civil magistrate a little more. When you really don't want to come out and say, I got a lousy porn habit, and I've been lusting after other women, and it's disgusting, and I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. It's time for me to start repenting of this stuff. You follow me here? How many times are we shielding ourselves from the real issues? We're not dealing with the real stuff that God needs us to be dealing with. He sought the blessing with tears, says Hebrews chapter 12. With tears, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. He said to his father, bless me also, my father. Hast thou not but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. I mean, this is a man who's emotionally really connecting with his father. I mean, begging and pleading with his father for some tiny little blessing. He said, how can I change? It's not just a bowl of porridge anymore. I care about this. This is something I really want. Don't you see? Don't you see? Don't you see? But brothers, how many times are these the tears of self-pity? Personally, I don't think his concern is for anything but for himself. His concern for himself and his own blessing. That is, I just got to get me blessed here. I got to get a blessing here. It's for me. It's for me. It's for me. Nothing about the covenant. Nothing about the covenant with God. Nothing about this promise of the land. Just simply, I want a blessing for me. There's a self-centeredness here. There's a self-centeredness here. I've seen men who've been in the church for 30, 40 years, and they got some issues, got some sins in their lives. They wound up in a counseling with me somehow. And there we are working on some issues because their marriage has fallen apart or what have you. And we're working on these things. And we're working on these things. And they cry. And they cry. And they cry tears. And yet the tears are self-pity. And I think a sense of the agony and the torture of their condition within their sins. So they're definitely sensitive to the fact that they are some of the most tortured sinners that God has in His providence allowed to be in this mess. And they know they're in their mess, but the tears are tears of self-pity. They just will not bend the knee in repentance to God. They won't come to the conclusion that the problem is not Jacob, the problem is me. They just won't come to grips with that. They don't want to see that the horror of their condition is within themselves. It's not their environment. It's not their wife. It's not the other guy. It is themselves. They need to bend the knee at the cross and say, I am the wretched man. I am the hell-deserving sinner. I am the problem. And then faced with their sins, now they can face the cross. But how often do they face their sins and their face turns from tears of self-pity to white-hot anger against the prophet who said, thou art the man. That's what we typically see. Now, and they refuse to repent. Because of their hardness of hearts. I call them titanium hearts. So hard. So hard. That bloody cross might be good enough for everybody else, but it's not good enough for them. It's not going to meet their sins. It's not going to drive them to repentance. And brothers, this week as I was investigating this whole George Tiller abortionist slaying in Wichita, Kansas, I once again came to the conclusion that this nation is filled with Esau's,
fake repentance. People are not repenting out there. I was shocked to find out that this man, who is probably the most horrendous mass murderer in the history of this country, for single-handedly taking the lives of at least 60,000 little children, many of them right up to the date of their birth. I was shocked to find this man was an usher, might have even been a deacon in his own evangelical Lutheran church. He was passing out bulletins when he was shot! I was shocked by this! So I did some investigation. What kind of a church is this? I found a couple of letters to the editor of the Wichita paper, and one member wrote, "I've never been to a service at Reformation where politics was mentioned. I've never been to a service where hate or judgment of others is talked about in the sermon. I've never been lectured that I must hate non-Christians, the love of God for man, examples of trying to live godly lives, or the things discussed in our sermons." Okay. So if we are being saved, what are we being saved from? If we have never judged any particular sin, we've never pointed at something and said, "That's a sin, y'all need to repent," then why the cross of Jesus Christ? Why would the Son of God come and bleed for nothing? And you know what, it really came down to it, as you read these letters, you find the only sin that exists in society that this church preaches against is judgmentalism. And they're not even guilty of it. All of us are. And I'll say amen to that. I break the commandment, I judge not lest you be judged every single day. And I have to get down on my knees again, beat on my chest, say, "God, forgive me for this horrible sin." See, again, this is what churches are doing. They water the gospel down till there's one sin left. And that's judgmentalism. And they're not guilty of it because Lord knows they don't want to go to that cross. They don't want that blood to cover their sins because they're innocent. They're holy by their own standards. Somebody just stand up and say, "We're a bunch of sinners, and the reason we've got an abortionist in this congregation is because we as a nation have become a bunch of selfish, self-centered, egotistical, existentialistic pigs. And we won't even keep a little child alive through the birth canal because we want a little convenience for ourselves. And we don't want any Down syndrome children born through those wombs because they're a pain in the neck." And those are the kind of people we've become as a nation. And God deliver us from that. It has yielded a murder spirit. And we've become a nation of murderers. This is the kind of stuff that's got to be preached. But what's the warning here in Hebrews 12:17? The warning is that there came a point at which there was no possibility for Esau to find the place of repentance. And it's almost identical to the language used in Hebrews chapter 6, where these people who have been in the Christian congregations, they've heard the Word of God day in and day out, and they finally say, "I've had enough of this." They turn away from repentance or the state of repentance. And the Bible says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance at that point. And this is where it gets serious. Because there is a point at which, if you have already seen 8, 10, 12 warning signs, there's a point at which God is not going to place any more warning signs for you. See, I think America has come to this idea that God is someone to be trifled with. You mess with God. You play around with Him. You kind of ignore Him from time to time. Ignore this, ignore that. You can tempt Him here, you can tempt Him there. And you're always going to have that opportunity for mercy and repentance. But there are warnings in Scripture that says, that's not true. Now, God, by His grace, have placed you in this congregation, in this building right now, and evidently you're getting another warning sign, and that's because of the mercy of God. Praise be to God for His mercy that endures forever. Amen? But there are a lot of Americans who have heard the warnings, and God's not given them any warning anymore. So when God calls, here's the application. You got to respond. You got to respond. When you are warned, follow diligently after the things that God gives to you. Don't harden your hearts as those people did in the wilderness. You got to receive it. You got to bring that warning in and apply it to yourself and to your own life. I thank the Lord that in this church, I don't sense an aggressive opposition to the Word here. And I have before, so I know what it's like when people give you the hard look and they walk out 10 minutes into the sermon. I know what it's like when people resist and resist. Oh, it's the Word of God. It's starting to get convicting. I don't want to be here. I know what it's like when people reject the Word. But it hasn't happened very much here. I mean, people are receiving. People are aggressively bringing the Word of God into their own lives. And they're leaning forward in the seats. And they're trying to figure out what God is saying today. Because evidently God's serious. He's not to be trifled with. And I've got to receive something. God has something for me here. But there are people who are turned off by these sorts of messages. They say it's just too fanatical. These people are taking this stuff way too serious. These people are really concerned. They're really careful about their spiritual state. Again, not fearless and faithless. There's a distinction here. I drew the distinction earlier. They're not fearless and faithless, but they're concerned. They're engaged. They care. They know the warning signs are out on the Wolf Creek Pass and they mean something. And they're receiving the Word of God. Okay, an application. The first point I want to make is that conversion is an ongoing process. So in case there's anybody here who says, yeah, I'm glad he's talking about repentance. Boy, I'm guessing there's some people in this room that could really use this message. But I did that like 28 years ago. It's in my Bible here. 29 years ago. No. Sorry. Repentance, according to the Word of God, is a place where you live. So you can't say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt 28 years ago. You know, I was just kind of cruising through Elbert. It was a town called Repentance. And it was there 28 years ago. It's great. Stopped, bought the t-shirt, and here I am. You can't say that. Repentance is a place you go. It's a place where you live. And repentance doesn't show itself to be genuine unless repentance continues. Unless it's a lifestyle, a way that you live. 2 Peter 3:9, God commands all men to come to Elbert. No, I'm sorry. To repentance. God commands you to come to repentance. Come on over here. Live in repentance. See, it's a place where you go. That's why here in this passage, Esau could not find this place. He's looking for it, you know. I thought it was near Elbert somewhere, but, I can't seem to find it anywhere around here. You've got to go to this place called repentance. And Luke 22:32 is an interesting verse that my wife read to me a couple of days ago, so I had to throw it in the sermon. This is where Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. See, he already had faith. He already had faith. And as Jesus is saying, boy, you're really going to foul things up right now. But I have prayed for you, and I'm here to tell you, I'm going to give you the good news. You are going to be living repentance. You are going to be converted. So again, I have a little bit of a problem with the language of I was converted 28 years ago. Okay, that's great. And then when you were converted, and then converted some more, and converted some more, and converted some more. You know, again, let's talk about your conversion. Yeah, I'll talk about my conversion. It's been about 45 years for me. It's been a long conversion. See, that's the way the Word of God brings this out. Conversion is something that happens all along. But then we had a theological discussion 2 days ago where somebody brought up the question, what is sufficient sanctification? I mean, at what point is it sufficient where I am sufficiently repented? I have sufficiently changed my life, my institutions, or what have you. At what point have I reached sufficiency? Now, you can take this in two different ways. This is what makes it a little difficult. Number one, you've heard my illustration before. I'm going to bring it out again because we easily forget these concepts. And that is, suppose that one winter, as actually it happened a while back where
our gas furnace went out right in the middle of a snowstorm. So we had to go out and split some wood and get the fireplace downstairs running. And suppose I was down there splitting the wood and my son was way up in the house drinking hot chocolate. And here's dear old dad with the back problems and the neck problems and everything else, the whole body problem that I have. And I'm trying to split this wood. My son's up there kind of going, oh, there's dear old dad. And I'm saying, hey, get down here and help dad. You know, I've got a back issue. Back, you know. And my son finally comes down, you know, puts his hot chocolate down, comes down and says, Dad, how many logs do I have to chop before I can be counted worthy to be your son? And my response, of course, is, son, you're already my son. You're not here to earn your sonship. It's just this is what sons do. Sons don't sit up there eating, drinking hot chocolate while dad's down there working so hard. You come down and you work with me, okay? That's what sons do. So, but then, how many logs before it's been sufficient such that I can be your son forever, Dad? Son, this is just what you do. You just repent. You live a life of repentance. And Dad isn't up there counting logs. Dads don't count logs. This whole merit thing is a joke. We don't care about merit. We just care about what sons are supposed to do. And sons live lives of faith and repentance. That's what sons do. But what do we call ourselves? And this question came to me yesterday as I was doing the surfing. I surf from time to time on these church blogs and try to figure out what the rest of the world is doing church-wise. I sometimes like to know how exactly weird we are, you know. So I want to see what other people are doing. And I read this article on a PCA elder's website, written by somebody who called himself a homosexual Christian. And he said, why isn't the church welcoming us? And I thought that was a good question, actually. And he says, I don't engage in homosexuality. I might think about it, but I don't engage in these actions. So why isn't the church receiving me? Now, let me read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, because this is exactly what he's talking about here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If you have had an abortion, if you have engaged in fornication, if you have engaged in homosexual sex in the past, but you're not engaging in it now, you're not an abortionist, you're not a homosexual, and you're not a fornicator. Now, suppose there's somebody out there who said, yes, I know, Pastor, that I committed an abortion and I hated children, my child. I hated my child to the extent that I didn't keep him alive to the birth canal. But, Pastor, I'm here to confess that I yelled at my little girl yesterday and I still find that I hate my children occasionally. You're still not an abortionist. You're still not a murderer. You're still not a child hater. And I would not call somebody who is a Christian a liar, a covetous man, an adulterer, a fornicator. I would call him somebody that is going after that sin with everything that is in him. But the Word of God doesn't call him that. So why is this man calling himself a homosexual? Such were some of you. You're now an ex-homosexual repenter. You're an ex-liar repenter. You're an ex-fornicator repenter. That's what you are. So let's define the terms properly. And I think if we have this idea of repenting being a lifestyle, that's going to resolve some of these issues. But isn't it sad to see the church all bound up in these problems? How in the world does this guy see himself as a... Okay, he's tempted by homosexual thoughts from time to time. Who in here, red-blooded male, isn't tempted by fornicating thoughts occasionally? Good, nobody's raising their hand. I thought so. Okay, but that doesn't... I'm not walking around going, and I'm a fornicator. Because that's what I do all the time. No, I'm a guy who is spending my life digging out, mortifying, attacking, bringing the bloody sword down one more time in these sins. That's who I am. That's my identity in Christ. I follow my captain, and my sword is bloody. That's who I am. That's my identity. And brothers and sisters, anybody visiting here today, if you are a sinner and you are coming in here and saying, I'm done with my homosexuality. I am going to beat my fornication to death. I'm going to go after my lying. I don't care what kind of sin characterized your life. It's not going to characterize your life if you come with us. Because we're just a bunch of sinners here in this congregation. But we are the Repentance Reformation Church of Castle Rock. We're the repenters. But one thing's for sure, you're going to have to make sure that you get rid of all pride and stiff-neckedness if you're going to be part of this Repentance Presbyterian Church. Yeah, you got to say, you know what? I am willing to change. I am willing to be challenged. I'm willing to receive. Yeah, I'm not the stick-in-the-mud guy who has already reformed. I've been saved. I repented. And I can't possibly change anymore. And I'm here to tell you, you don't belong in this congregation. Because we're about change here. We're about humbly receiving the word from our brothers and sisters. And listening to when our brother wants to correct us in this area or that area or what have you. And believe me, brothers, I'll tell you, it's not easy. Especially once you start getting to be a leader in your family, a leader in the church, and some brother comes up to you and says, you know, I think you overstated this a little bit. I think you kind of had a little thing here between you and your son that I think needs to be cleared up in this area or that area. You know, it's not easy for this boy to receive correction. I know exactly the way some of you guys feel about it. Yeah, it's hard to change, but I like change. I don't want to be what I was 10 years ago. I don't want to be what I am today, 5 years from now. I want to be renewed in the whole man. That's the project that really enthralls me. It's me all excited. I want to get engaged in that process. Okay, here's the second point. Second point is I want to run through the process. The first thing you've got to do is be sensitive to the goodness of God. And that's because of the clear words from Romans 2:4. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So there it is. So if you're saying, I'm not sure I'm a repenting guy. I'm wondering if there's enough repentance going on in my life. I've been challenged by this morning's sermon. The first thing you've got to ask yourself is, are you really sensitive to the goodness of God in your own life? Well, there's goodness of God everywhere. I'm amazed when I look out the window and I see all this green grass. It just blows my mind. Every time I see a drop of rain fall, I am just amazed because mirrored in that droplet, I can see the bodies of dead babies in abortuaries in the state of Colorado. Mirrored in that precious drop of rain that God again sent to the just and the unjust. I am amazed at the long suffering and the loving kindness and the mercy of God in this nation. Are you? I have a hard time believing that God has so much mercy on a nation that is just continuing to turn against Him. I mean, think about the commitment to infanticide, the commitment to homosexuality, the commitment to the grossest sins you're going to find described in the Word of God in this last election here in the United States. Think about how America as a nation is even more committed. I mean, they want that middle finger extended to God 10 feet high. No, make it 20 feet high. And God continues to bring the rain. And we have the greenest grass in the state of Colorado that I've seen since I've been here. Explain this to me. Think about the long suffering of God. We've been suffering from this blight of abortion for 40 years, homosexuality for 25 years. It's been 300 years since Cotton Mather and Increase Mather would preach 2 to 3 execution sermons when a man was executed for murder in New England. It's been 300 years since that's happened. It's been 1,000 years since humanistic education took over the universities and many of the seminaries. So, as you see these drops of rain, as you meditate upon this long-suffering of God, shouldn't that spur in you a passion for obedience, for repentance before this God? I mean, shouldn't it do that? Especially when you go out there over the next week and you see more rain and more green grass and we're fed again for another week as a nation. Shouldn't you develop even more urgency and more urgency for this repentance? I think it should. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is my final passage. No, I'm sorry. I got another one coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul urges repentance for the Corinthian blob. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 7, this is not individual repentance, this is blobby repentance. You say, what's that? That's another sermon. It's just, this is the church, and the church needs to repent. And then Paul walks through the process of repentance. He says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. So it begins with that godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, why? Because I am being tortured, because I am self-pitied, because I am being abused, because of you, of your sin, of the fact that you have violated the laws of God. You have stood up against God. And you have been the ones dishonoring your parents. You've been the ones who have hated your children. You are the ones who have done these things. Godly sorrow then drives diligence, the word says, or change. In other words, if you have godly sorrow, then that is going to spur you on to a chain of events in your life where your life will change. You will become meticulous. You will become concerned. You will be on your game. Again, not fearless and not faithless, but you're going to be meticulously engaged in this work of repentance. It's going to play an important part on the action list of your life. And then he says, it will also drive indignation. Indignation. Wow. We're talking about hatred. We're talking about people who are passionate. And he moves on. He says, zeal and revenge. This is what repentance will do. You want to see real repentance, you're going to see some revenge in that guy's life. I mean some violence. You're going to see some sins die the miserable death. You're going to see some zeal. And again, not running around trying to deal with everybody else's abortion problem, but dealing first and foremost with the hatred of each other that exists in a family that cannot get along with each other, that's raising their voice in anger to each other in homes, my guess, right here in this congregation. Yeah, we got an abortion problem. It's a child-hating problem. And it comes because the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering is not being cultivated in our homes as it ought to be cultivated. So we're going to get zealous with this. We're going to start really getting crazy with loving each other in our own homes. We're going to deal with that bitterness that the Hebrews talks about. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12. Looking diligently, lest any man fail by the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I submit to you, I think bitter thoughts is something we got to deal with in this congregation. I say it because I know we have confessed it within the leadership that we have this bitterness that seems to creep up in us where we are often thinking bitter thoughts against our brothers. we begin to think the worst of them. We're not good at defining our brother's problems. Because we are so tormented and tortured all the time in this congregation by bitter thoughts against our brothers. We begin to assume the worst of them. And over time, that brother begins to grow horns. And he doesn't have horns, but in your mind, he's got those horns. And by the time you see him after 2 to 3 weeks of sitting around and stewing about, yeah, my brother's probably thinking this about me and thinking that about me. And the Bible says, how can you think these bitter thoughts and plan these horrible things against a brother who dwells safely with you? In other words, he's over there thinking, you're a wonderful guy. He's got the most wonderful thoughts in the world about you. And he's assuming that you're thinking the best of him. But for the last week or 2 or 3 weeks, you've been thinking bad thoughts about him, and those have been cooking away in your bitter little heart. And by the time you see your brother, boy, you've got something to confess to that brother. Man, I've had some bitterness in my own heart that seems to have cooked against you over the last 2 to 3 weeks. I feel rotten. And you know what? It's time to get a little vengeful towards those thoughts. I mean, let's get a little passionate. Let's go after some of these bitter thoughts that are tearing apart our relationships in our families, in our churches. Let's go after these things. Or bitter thoughts against God. God could have prevented my 2-year-old daughter's death, but why didn't He? You know, those were the thoughts that went through Charles Darwin's mind before he wrote Origin of Species. Bitterness! And if that root of bitterness against God or against your brothers begins to root itself in your heart, you could defile 1 billion people! And it has happened. It has happened. Take heed. Take heed. Repent. Repent of these things. Otherwise you could be like Esau. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. What does God want? God wants hearts that are rent. That's what He wants. He wants it to start right there. Now, if you've got hearts that are rent, there are going to be tears of mourning pouring out in this congregation. There's going to be some repentance in action indeed. We will bear the fruits appropriate for repentance. But it's got to begin when the Word of God comes to us. And that prophet says, Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You're the man with the bitter thoughts. You're the man with the lust. You're the man. And that word comes, and then we rend the heart. Rend the heart. And say, He's right. It was me. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Heavenly Father, this is our cry. Lead us to repentance. First, that we would know the goodness of God that is everywhere around us. That we would see the messages of warning that kind of hurt. But know that that's good. That's good. That's a good sign. Because that's from God. And He cares to warn us today. Oh God, we pray we would receive these words. We pray, Spirit of God, that You would work a mighty work of repentance in our hearts that would last a lifetime. And then into the generations. Repentance. That's where we want to live. In Jesus' name, amen.